Well, this evening we are continuing with our studies in the prophecy of Habakkuk. We're in the second chapter. We have looked through the first chapter and we've seen the general context of the prophecy and the problem that is raised and the way that the Lord is answering the prophet's questions and seeking to encourage him by giving him information. The Bible never tells us simply to grin and bear the sufferings that we endure. It gives us reasons why we should do so. Sometimes we find that when we go to people for advice or comfort or whatever, they give us some kind of platitude, which I suppose they mean well, telling us to look on the bright side, to be getting a life, as they say, and such like things. When we come to the scripture, we never find that God treats us in that superficial and trite manner. When he encourages us, he does so by giving to us good reasons. He doesn't tell us to look on the bright side, because maybe there isn't much of a bright side to look on in the particular time in which we live. And in this prophecy of Habakkuk, the times are pretty grim. The people of Israel are threatened with judgment. They are going to experience a chastisement. They're going to be taken away into Babylon. The Chaldeans are going to come. And there's going to be no stopping them, because they are coming according to the will and purpose of the Lord. And the purpose of God is to chastise his people. He tells us that. He is raising them up. They are ripening for judgment and they are going to experience it. But they are going to come back again, because the promises of God will stand. But nonetheless, the time in which the prophet Habakkuk is living is a time of coming darkness and indeed coming destruction. The whole of the national life of Judah is going to be demolished. The temple is going to be demolished, burnt down. The city of Jerusalem, the walls are going to be broken down. The people are going to be deported. The land is going to be left desolate to the wild animals. And it's in this context that the prophet is questioning God. Why is he doing this? And the Lord is answering him. And he doesn't give him cheap platitudes. He doesn't say there's a bright side. He says the times are pretty dark because sin is serious. Now, this second chapter, we've already looked at the opening five verses, you remember, a couple of weeks ago. And last Sunday evening, we went back to consider verse number 4 on its own, where the Lord was reminding the prophet that he knows the difference between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And the just man has nothing really to fear. He is going to live when others die. The one who believes in God and trusts in his mercy and in his promises, he shall live. The just shall live by his faith, as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening. Well, from verse number 5 to the end of the chapter, we have five different woes pronounced. In verse 6, woe to him that increases that which is not his. In verse number 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. In verse number 12, woe to him that builds a town with blood. In verse number 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And in verse number 19, woe unto him that says to the wood, awake. So these verses from 5 to the end of the chapter have to do with five different sins that are characterized, given to us some considerable detail, and the pronouncement of God's judgment upon those who commit these particular sins. Now, one of the advantages, of course, of going through books of the Bible or passages of the Bible is that you take what comes next. If we were left to ourselves, we would probably choose all the choice texts. There are preachers, you know, and they go from one end of the Bible to the other, picking out all the good bits, all the evangelical bits, and they tend to get a reputation as being very attractive preachers, and they probably are. I'm not saying they're not. I've heard many of them myself, and they can fairly preach a sermon, and many of them are the masters of the small text. But there is an advantage in doing a rather systematic treatment of the Scriptures, because we have more of a chance then of looking at the whole counsel of God. And there is no question that if we were simply choosing texts, this is one of the last passages in the Bible that I would ever consider preaching on, simply because of the solemnity and the woefulness that is being mentioned in these verses. But we come to them because these are the words of God, and we have to listen to what God the Lord is speaking. The prophet has asked God a question, and he is determined, as we know from verse 1, to stand until God answers him. And the Lord does answer him, and he tells him to write down the vision. He reminds him that the just shall live by faith. But most of the answer has to do with sin and the wages of sin. And so the Lord's answer that leads the prophet ultimately to rejoice in the Lord is not, on the face of it at least, an evangelical message. It's a judgmental message. But nonetheless, it clarifies the issue for the prophet. And as we have seen and we're going to see again in due course, the prophecy closes on the high point of the prophet Habakkuk determining to rejoice come what may, because he understands that what God is doing is just and right. And in fact, it would be wrong for God not to deal with sin the way that he says he's dealing with it, according to these verses that we have this evening. Well, there are these five categories of sin. There is the sin of greed and violence. There is the sin of arrogance. There is the sin of prosperity at the cost of others. There is the sin of drunkenness. And then finally, there is the sin of idolatry. And these are itemized. And these are fairly far-reaching and comprehensive sins. This evening, we're simply going to look at verses 6 or verse 5, or through to 6 to verse 14. We're going to look at three of these particular sins that are mentioned. Then, God willing, next time we'll come to verse 14, because it deserves special treatment. And then, God willing, the next time again we'll look at the two final sins of drunkenness and idolatry. And then we will look at the last verse on its own again. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So interspersed with these rather woeful statements concerning sin and the punishment of sin, we have some tremendous statements. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the deep. And then, of course, God in his holy temple, let all the earth learn to keep their mouths closed before him. So this is what we're going to be doing. So this evening we come then to these verses 5 or 6 as far as verse number 14. And there are three particular categories of sins mentioned, as we're going to see. But before we come to look at these sins in particular and see what the significance of these things for ourselves is, because this is a passage that not only has relevance for the times of Habakkuk, it has relevance for all times. As we have seen, the principles that emerge in Habakkuk are principles that are of perennial value. What is God doing in the world? That is a question that the people of God are asking today. That's a question that the world is asking. One of the reasons that many people give as to why they're not believers is because they see the suffering of the world and there seems to be no divine intervention or divine standards applied or divine judgment of any kind. There seems to be just the world going on and God doesn't seem to be playing any part in it whatsoever. And so these are legitimate questions, and the prophecy of Habakkuk has something to say concerning these great issues. The ways of God with men and the world is what this prophecy really is all about, and it deserves more study from evangelical Christians than it in fact it gets. But before we come to look at these particular sins that we're looking at from verse 6 to 14, we're going to be looking at these five woes in these verses. The word woe, in fact, in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, the very word that is translated has a doleful sound to it, hoi, something like that. That would be, as far as I know, how you pronounce the Hebrew word. And the Greek word sounds something similar, oi. It's a kind of a plaintive sound to these words. And the plaintive sound, of course, expresses the plaintive meaning. These woes that are being mentioned here, These are woes that, on the one hand, are expressions of concern and sorrow. They are cries of alarm. Woe unto him that increaseth that which is not his. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. There is a cry of concern on the part of him who pronounces the woe, that people would live in such a manner. But it's also not only a cry of concern, it's also a word of warning. Because whenever these woes are pronounced in the Bible, they are portents of judgment. They come in the context of God pronouncing judgments. They don't just come arbitrarily in the Bible. They come in the context of the reality and the gravity of sin, and the fact that God recognizes sin for what it is in every detail. He knows what sin is better than we do. And he knows exactly how he is going to deal with sin. And it is not a blessedness that is pronounced upon sin. It is a woe, because this word woe means a portent of judgment. The idea of woe in the Bible is the opposite of the idea of blessedness, the idea of cursing, or the idea of blessedness. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed are you when men shall say all evil against you. Woe unto you, or cursed are you, who rejoice now. Woe unto you that are rich. There is this contradistinction between, on the one hand, the blessing of God and the cursing of God. And the cursing of God is pronounced in terms of this cry of plaintive sorrow, but also a clear cry of warning, a portent of judgment. And we've got to understand that what the Lord is saying here, of course it primarily has reference to the Chaldeans, because the prophet is concerned that God is going to ally himself with the Chaldeans, and then the Chaldeans are going to seemingly get off scot-free for the terrible ravages and damages that they do to the people of God in Judah. But these pronouncements are against the Chaldeans. This is what God is going to do to them. Because these sins that are mentioned, as we're going to see, they do belong. They are typically characteristic of ancient nations like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so on. But nonetheless, they do not only belong. These woes do not belong exclusively to those who do not profess the faith of the God of Israel. They also are woes pronounced upon Judah. These sins that are being mentioned here primarily in relationship to Babylon, these are sins also that characterize the state of Israel at the time in which Habakkuk is ministering. And the prophet Isaiah mentioned these woes, you remember. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And beginning to read at verse number 8, we'll read through Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 to verse 25. And here we have six woes pronounced. And these woes are very similar to the woes that we have mentioned in Habakkuk chapter 2. And these woes in Isaiah chapter 5 are not pronounced against some heathen nation. They are pronounced against the people of Israel. Here is God speaking concerning the sins of those who are professing to be his people in the world. In verse 8 of chapter 5 in Isaiah, woe unto them that join house to house. This is very similar to what we're going to be looking at as characteristic of the sins of the Chaldeans. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field until there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, the wine, are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Here is the prophet Isaiah speaking of the fact that God's people are committing these very same sins, and they are going to be dealt with because of the sins that they are committing. It's not only heathens, it's not only the world, you see, that indulges in these things that are being itemized. You find these things in the professing Church of God. And this is what these passages are reminding us. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, their multitudes dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched up, he has stretched out still. Now, if you read carefully that passage in Isaiah chapter 5, from verse 8 to 25, and compare it with Habakkuk chapter 2, from verse 6 right through, you will find that there is a kind of a comparison. The same kinds of sins, not exactly and detailed at every single point, but the same general picture of greed and immorality, idolatry, the abandoning of God's law, disobedience to God's will, the indulgence of every kind of indecency, cruelty, and so on. You find it is paralleled in the people of God and in those who do not profess to be the people of God. So what we have here in these six, in these five woes that are mentioned, are the fact that God understands sin, not just in the general sense. He knows exactly what kinds of sins these people are guilty of, and he knows what kinds of sins his own people are guilty of. You see, there is a terrible danger that God's people, and it applies to us as well as it applies to any generation of those who know the living and the true God, and that we will imagine that in some way we are immune from judgments. We are not condemned to that everlasting judgment. According to the Bible, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean to say that God's people can sin with impunity. It doesn't mean that we individually are going to escape scot-free if we indulge ourselves in these sinful things. It means that a congregation may well have to pay the awful penalty of being bereft of the blessing of the Lord because they in their own way have indulged in these kinds of things. God is not mocked, and we are going to reap what we sow. One way or the other, what we do is going to come back to haunt us. And this is what these passages are all about. And this is why there are these woes pronounced, in order that we can all examine ourselves and see, do we, by our own actions, not do the same kinds of things exactly, but things that are similar to those sins that are pronounced with the woe of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own earthly ministry, he pronounced woes, you remember. Woe unto you, Chorazin, he said, woe unto you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these heathen nations, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Woe unto you, you had every privilege, and you didn't respond to the privilege. You abused your privileges. You took them for granted. You did nothing with them. "Woe unto you," he says to them. And you remember how in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, on no less than 8 occasions, he pronounces woe against those Pharisees, those men who dressed up in their religious garb and put on an expression on their face. And they wore their phylacteries broad, and their robes were long, and their prayers were long on the street corners. And they were those who appeared righteous before men. These were the ones who would go and with a pot of white paint. They would go and paint the tombs. They would visit the tombs of the martyrs, just like some people do today. They go visiting the tombs of the great ones. And they say, "Weren't these great men in the past?" And they died, and we will whitewash their tombs. But do we bear their righteousness? Do we suffer the way that they suffered for the faith? Would we be willing to stand with the martyrs if they were alive today? And we say, yes, we would, but we don't even stand with those who stand for Christ. And so the Lord is aware of the terrible tendency of hypocrisy in the church. We appear to be righteous before men. We are keen to make a convert so they will come and join us. And we make them worse than we are ourselves when we begin to indoctrinate them and teach them our ways. And because of their full of zeal and that zeal of new converts, they take it all. And we make them worse than we are ourselves. We make them children of hell. We don't enter into the kingdom of God ourselves. And by our actions, we close the door of salvation to others. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to these Pharisees, the most popular party, the religious establishment of his day. And he used exactly the same language that the prophets were using in ancient times concerning the heathen nations, but also concerning the nation of Israel when they would fall into sin. So when we're speaking of woe and the judgment of God, let us not say it all applies to them out there, serves them right. Let us recognize that God is not mocked by anybody. And if you and I are found guilty of any of this, then we too are under the curse of God, in the sense at least of some judgment, and the blessings will be withheld. And this is the kind of picture that we've got to have clearly in our mind. And we have other places in the New Testament scriptures. You remember the book of Revelation, the final three trumpets. You remember there were three woes to come upon the earth, increasing judgments of God. Judgments upon the church, as we know from the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where God was going to visit his people, and he would I will come to you unless you repent. I will take away the candlestick. I'll remove your witness. I will allow you to die if you do not serve, he says to some of the churches in effect. And so there is this continual reminder, woe unto those upon the earth. And there are a number of places in the book of Revelation where the whole earth is spoken of as under the judgment of God. And the word used is the word woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. Now these are strange doctrines to the ears of many. But to those who live in the Bible, these are common. These are ordinary. These are familiar themes. We are living in a world where the idea of God's judgment is so strange as to be unthinkable. It is unreasonable. It is indeed unbecoming of the divine being, if there is such a one, that he would indeed even consider pronouncing woes upon us. We are good people. We are told from time to time by Australian prominent spokesmen for the land, we are good people in this country. We are kind. We are generous. And the fact of the matter is, we're not good people. We're a disgrace upon the earth. We're not particularly kind-hearted. We are selfish, but we're the good people. And how dare one imagine that we in some way or other are under a divine curse or a divine judgment. But those who live in the Bible, I say, they will find that these are commonplace, because the God of all the earth, he always does right. And in relationship to sin, there are only two things that God ever does concerning sin, according to the Bible. One is he punishes sin, and the other is he pardons sin. It's one or the other. And either our sin is pardoned through the blood of Christ, or it is punished. But there is no alternative. There's no third way that God deals with sin. Our sin is pardoned, or it is punished, one or the other. And this is all that lies behind these pronouncements of woe. The prophet here is not simply repeating for repeating's sake. He is repeating to emphasize the terrible reality of what sin is, what sin does, and what sin deserves. The penalty and the wages of sin. There are some commentators on this passage, and they point out that in all the impending judgment, God doesn't seem still to be doing something about it. For example, verse number 7, "Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them?" And so on. And verse number 11, for example, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." And it seems that to some that what is happening here is simply that kind of suicidal tendency, that innate self-destruction that always lies in evil. You find that moralizers, they love to tell us that sin carries within its own bosom its own destruction, and that sin is in fact the wages of sin, and that somehow or other there is an inherent tendency for sin of whatever kind simply to bring its own end, its own destruction. And that may well be true, because sin is always negative in the end. It is always something that carries with itself destruction. It is always destructive. It is never constructive. But to imagine that somehow or other the prophet here is only saying that pride comes before a fall, nothing more to it than that, just a natural law of cause and effect, is to miss the whole point. When this word here is pronouncing woe against these things, it's not just that the Lord is saying that sin in the end will destroy itself. He says, "I will destroy it." He is the one who is going to bring to pass the wages of sin. The wages of sin is not some inevitable consequence. It is a divine penalty. It is the passing of the sentence of a judge. And the execution of that sentence comes from the Lord himself. So all of this is what we're to understand when we think of these woes here and in Isaiah and in other places in the Bible. It is God speaking, and it is God saying what he is going to do. Not just what sin does in relationship to sin, but what he is going to do in relationship indeed to sin. So what are these sins? What is it that is being spoken about here? Well, let's read at verse number 5. We have a general description of sin under the imagery of a drunkard who doesn't stay at home, who cannot be satisfied. And this is used as an illustration for the Chaldean nation. "He is dead, he cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people." Here we have a picture of the conquering Chaldean army. Wherever it went, it would gather hordes of prisoners in its victory parades and so on. So this is the picture that we have. And then from verse 6 to 8, we have the first picture of sin specifically mentioned. "Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." And the picture here is of greed. The picture here is of that insatiable appetite for victory and to accumulate to ourselves the, as it were, the spoils of warfare. "To him that ladeth himself with thick clay." The picture here is of conquering cities and taking all the booty. The picture is of building up walls. We're going to see also how building covered his house. But here is the picture of that cruel advance of the Chaldean army. And he is insatiable in his appetites. And here we are being reminded that sin has an insatiable appetite. "To him that increaseth that which is not his. To him that, how long? To him that ladeth himself with thick clay." Once we begin covetousness, once we begin any kind of covetousness, and the covetousness of the Chaldeans that is being mentioned here is the covetousness for more and more booty from spoil. But there are different kinds of covetousness. There's covetousness for money. There's covetousness for all kinds of things. And covetousness is a rapacious appetite. Once we have tasted the good things, we want more and more. And you and I have to be very careful that we do not, as it were, that we increase that which is not ours. We have to be very careful that we do not continually have that desire for more and for more. We are encouraged in our consumer society to have more and more of everything. We are encouraged in these economic downturns to take any measures we can to increase our goods, always increasing, always protecting ourselves, always securing ourselves, sometimes at the expense of other people. And we've got to be very, very careful, because this sin that is being mentioned here, yes, it had the crass crudeness of the Chaldean military machine, but it has subtle forms as well, you see. And you and I may well be more covetous for the things of this world than we imagine we are. We may secretly be hankering after exactly the same kinds of things that everybody else is hankering after, and forgetting the great principle that in the Christian life there are priorities. The kingdom of God must come first. And that means that we may well have to forego promotions. We may well have to forego the plaudits and the praises of the world. We may have to voluntarily take second place over and over again in the interests of our everlasting salvation. I'm not saying that God's people are always to be living in poverty, because poverty is no virtue, and to have riches is no vice. But the Scripture does warn us against that discontentment of heart which desires to increase our goods at all costs. And this is what is being mentioned here. And this rapacious appetite ultimately is going to destroy us. God has implanted in His moral universe certain principles. And if we become greedy, we will become greedy to the point where we sin ourselves out of salvation. These Chaldeans, they were going on, and God was not in all their thoughts. They had no conception that every new acquisition was simply another increase of the faggots of their judgment. And this is where, you see, the Scripture is very clear. Every good work is rewarded and recorded. A cup of cold water in the name of Christ is recorded in everlasting records and rewarded in the last day. And every sin is also rewarded and recorded and known and dealt with. And these are the issues that we have before us. Verses 6 to 8 speak then of that greed that seeks to accumulate, seeks security, that increases that which is not his. How long is this going to go on? To him that loadeth himself with thick clay, protecting himself around with walls and ramparts, securing me and mine, perhaps at the cost of others. And then those who are treated by the Chaldeans are going to rise up against them, and we do know that they did. The Persians rose up, and they had been suppressed for a time by the Chaldeans, but away in the eastern fastness of what is now Afghanistan and Persia, there were these tribes, and they were preparing for the day when they would rise up and come against the Babylonians. And we know how they did come under Cyrus. And we know the events in the ancient world that followed from that destruction of the Babylonians by others who once had been oppressed by them. Our oppression will eventually come to an end, because these sins can only last for a time. The world will not put up with this kind of behavior forever. And those who sin like this are going to have a short-lived empire, because sooner rather than later, men will simply not put up with this anymore. Empires come and empires go. And empires come and go because they overreach themselves. As Toynbee says, empires don't eventually, as it were, tumble just because they're overcome. They tumble because they commit a kind of internal suicide. They become so weak, so arrogant, so confident in their own achievements, and so confident in their own security. Nothing can touch us. Just like the people of Israel were saying at the time when the Babylonians were, the temple of the Lord, nothing, no nation will come in. The temple of the Lord is here. And I've mentioned this before, because it's an astonishing frame of mind. You see, here are the people of God. They are sinning to their heart's content. and they are, as it were, imagining that the Babylonian army out there, they're never going to get in here. Why? Because that we have the temple of the Lord. We are the good people, you see. We are God's people. We're the children of Abraham. We're the children of the Reformation. It won't happen to us. A very dangerous and a damaging misconception of reality. And it's itself a portent of the judgment to come. And this is what is being spoken of here. And then we have something similar here from verse 9 to 11. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. And here we have again something very similar. But notice how the prophet is speaking here of those who sin. He says that they sin against their own soul. Thou hast consulted, verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people. Thou hast sinned against thy soul. You see, sin always leads to certain consequences. And the man who sins, he may well have the temporary pleasure. He may have the prosperity of the moment. He may have that popularity that lasts just for the brief moment of his prosperity. But the man who begins the course of sin ultimately is going to come to a point of regret. Because the way of the world seems to be so broad, the broad way that leads to destruction, it's broad. It allows anything and everything, and anything you want is tolerable. But where does it end? It narrows down to destruction. In the end, there is always regret. Even in this world, sinners learn to regret their sin. If only I'd never done it. If only I'd never said that hasty word, did that hasty action. There are men and women in prison tonight, and they wish that they could have a second chance. And that they wish that they did not do that deed on that occasion. But it's done. There are regrets. We do ourselves no good by sinning. It may well seem that there's a prosperity, an advantage, and we're always looking for the main chance. Every one of us is a chancer in that sense. We're always looking for the main chance and seeking that little shortcut to prosperity. But often that shortcut leads in the end to destruction. And this is what this passage is teaching us. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. People who accumulate goods, property, for example. We have been encouraged in Australia to get into property. And yes, it is no doubt a very profitable exercise at the expense of the renters, at the expense of those who can't afford to get into the property. And of course the rich are going to get richer. And of course the owners and the rachmans of this world, of course they're going to make their pile. But what is the price that others are going to pay for their prosperity? This is the picture, you see. And God says, woe upon you for that. That's what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 5, where the people of God were cheating one another in the property market. Woe unto him who builds house to house, who cuts up the allotment in order to build more properties on the acre of ground. That's the picture, you see. Prosperity at any price whatsoever, as long as we come out on top. That is what is under God's curse. Woe to him that coveteth evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his own nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. He may well be able to weather the economic storms, and his children will never go hungry or shoeless or without clothes on their back. Let others be impoverished if they may, but me and mine, we're fine. He may be delivered from the power of evil. The very stones are going to cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. The Lord is saying there is something so fundamentally wrong in such an attitude that even nature itself protests at such a callous and a cruel covetousness. This is the picture that is being spoken of here. And then from verse 12 to 14, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does this mean? It's the cruelty, the arrogance, the might is right philosophy of the empires of this world. Because most of the empires of this world are built on blood. Even this land of Australia is built with a great guilt of blood in its history. Shooting Aboriginals when they landed, when the white men came, they came with stronger, they had gunpowder and muskets and cannons. And it was regarded as no thing to kill a black man. This nation is founded on blood, as are all nations probably founded in the end on blood. My own nation of Scotland is a blood-soaked history. And there is probably no nation on earth that does not have a guilty, bloody past. And God does not forget, because there is a principle in the Bible. And the principle is that blood cries out for vengeance, and vengeance will come eventually. You remember the blood of Abel away back in Genesis chapter 4. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. You remember what James says in James chapter 4, is it, where he speaks of those who withhold the wages of their laborers and those who treat those who are under them with cruelty. The blood of those whose wages you've kept back, he says, their blood cries out to the Lord of hosts, and he will hear the blood that cries from the earth. We don't get off with blood shedding, you see. God does not allow us to escape scot-free, and whatever judgment will come to us, we do not know exactly. We know what happened to the Chaldeans. They replaced the Assyrians, as you know. The Assyrians were a blood-soaked nation. And they got their comeuppance. And the Chaldeans took over, and they were a blood-soaked nation. And they got their comeuppance. And the Persians came, and they were a blood-soaked nation. And then along came the Greeks, and Alexander, the Great, as we call him, a man whose fingers were stained in blood, that indecent conqueror. An indecent man. The world has a terrible habit of extolling the wrong people. Frederick the Great, Peter the Great, Alexander the Great. What did these men do that was great? They shed a lot of blood, that's what they did. And here we have the picture here. It's all in the Bible, you see. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. The Lord has established a principle. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? The scholars differ as to what this means. There are those who say here that we have a picture of the conquered nations and that they are laboring as slaves and they get no prosperity. They labor and they die in their slavery and they get nothing out of it except suffering and death in the end. There are those who take that view. They labor in vain in the very fire of affliction. There are others who say that those who are referred to here are the conquerors, and that all their plans are going to come to nothing in the end because the Lord will not allow these nations that are built on blood to prosper. Hitler spoke of the Reich that was going to last for 1,000 years. Stalin thought that his 5-year plan was the first of 50-year plans and 500-year plans. And the Roman Empire, that eternal Rome, they were speaking of Rome lasting for eternity. And the people in Jerusalem, they thought that Jerusalem was going to last in their, as their prized possession until the end of the world. And the end of the world would be when the temple fell. Then that would be the end of the world. So they thought. And how wrong they all were. You see, these would-be conquerors of the world, they're always wrong because they forget the hand of the Lord is in it. And he will not allow prosperity based upon blood and cruelty and injustice sooner or later. The sins of the fathers, you see. We are part of a corporate community. Nobody lives unto himself. And we enjoy blessings. We enjoy many, many blessings, but often these blessings are at the expense of the labor and almost slave labor of others. I remember in Scotland a certain lady complaining once about the price of tea. Oh, we've got to pay another 2 or 3 pence or or what. Isn't it terrible, the price of tea in the supermarket? Forgetting, of course, that the Indian labourers and the Ceylon labourers who plucked the tea were getting about sixpence a day. Go and speak to them about the price of tea. They would point to the sweat and the scars on their own body and their early deaths. That's the price of tea for them. You see, all of us, we're caught up in this terrible guilt syndrome, a cycle, and judgment comes in the end, and we don't know how it's all going to come, but come it will, because the Lord understands it all. The people shall weary themselves for very vanity. If you seek to build an empire, forget it. The Bible tells you that you're going to die and you don't know what's going to happen to your empire. Your children may squander the lot. In fact, there are quite a few cases, as we know, even as we speak tonight, where rich men leave their wealth to their spoiled brats of offsprings, and the offsprings lose it all, just about. It happens over and over again. It's these principles, you see. But here in verse 14, and we want to come back to this verse, we have one of the great statements, and one of the explanatory statements as to why it is that this kind of behavior, or misbehavior indeed, goes on in the world. Why is it? It's because the world doesn't know God. That's why. Why do people misbehave? Why do churches misbehave? Why do nations misbehave themselves? It's because they don't know God. They are godless. They are away from God. They're different to God. They're disobedient to God. They don't know that God deals with them. They don't know the sovereignty and the mysterious providence of God. They don't know. God is not in all their thoughts. These Chaldeans were going to come, and they were going to ascribe their victories to themselves. We have done it. The Assyrians did it. The Chaldeans did it. The Persians did it. The Greeks did it. The Romans did it. Every empire says, we have done it. And they forget that there is a God. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, this kind of misbehavior goes on apace. And it doesn't seem that God's in it. He seems to have nothing to do with this world. You remember that great chapter in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, where you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south. You remember we studied it when we went through Daniel. And you remember how there were these invasions, the Ptolemies and the Antiochuses. You remember the invasions. And they were making treatises, and they were giving in marriage to celebrate treaties. And then one would break the treaty and there'd be another invasion, there'd be another battle, and one would be sent home with a defeat, and another one would make another. And they were planning, and they were signing all these things. They were making all these plans. God is not even mentioned in all that record, except when the prophet suddenly reminds us, but those that know their God shall do valiantly, shall do exploits. It seems that God has nothing to do with our world tonight, doesn't it? Where is God, the world says? What is God doing? Does he know? The psalmist says, is there knowledge in the highest? Can there in the highest be knowledge of things below? God's people are sometimes cast into this awful quandary. Does God care about us? Does he understand the difficulties that we're confronting in our modern world or in our ancient world? There's nothing new under the sun, you see. And here in this verse, we are being reminded that even although the Lord is not known, he knows, but there's going to come a time when he will be known, and all the nations will know him. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. We'll see what that means, God willing, next time. But the point of it all is this: if we are godless in our thinking, then inevitably we're going to be godless in our living. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if we think it is all right to prosper ourselves at the expense of others, if that is our philosophy and moral view and worldview, then that is what we will do, given half the chance. We will do it. You see, there are all these people demanding their rights. The right wing of politics, the left wing of politics, the bosses against the workers against the bosses. And so there come those times when the right wing of politics and industry, they get the upper hand and they suppress the wages and they do away with the trade unions. And we all know what happens. It's just the way of the world. And then there's a swing in philosophy and a new different kind of government gets in and the labour unions take control and they do the same to the bosses what the bosses did to them, because there's no difference. Same meat with a different gravy. That's all it is. Human nature, you see. Given half the chance, we'll all want to climb to the bottom of the greasy pole, because we don't know God and we don't know God's way. But if we know God's way, then none of this will be in our life. And if it is in our life, it will be put out of our life, as we're saying in the morning. Put away the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk as children of the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one cure for ourselves being involved in this kind of sinfulness and evading the curse and the woe that goes with it. And that is to know God and to know Him better and to do His will and to walk His way and to recognize that He is ultimately in control of our lives. We do not see His hand, but in the Scripture that hand is described to us as the right hand of the Lord, which is stretched out still in judgment or in mercy. But His hand is always out. He's never idle. Francis Schaeffer has that famous book, The God Who Is There, and He is not silent. You see, God does speak to us. He has always spoken unto us. God has never been silent. From the beginning of history, God has always spoken. And we are told in Hebrews, God, who in different ways and at different times spoke to the fathers, the people of the Old Testament era, spoke to them through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. And God's word to us is finally revealed in Christ. And it's not just putting on morality and stopping synod and stopping sin that is the answer to our sin problem. It is putting on Christ. It is coming to know God in Christ. And that is part, at least, of what is meant by verse 14. The knowledge, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The days of the gospel, when the world, if it continues to sin in the way that these sins are being itemized, if the world continues to live like that, it's not because of ignorance. It is despite knowledge. It is against light. These Chaldeans, in a measure, were excusable, in a measure. And the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all the other. But the world today is inexcusable, because God has given to us a final word that is so clear, unmistakably gracious, that to sin against it is to raise the high hand. The world tonight, in a sense, is worse than it ever was, because it is sinning against the final, finalized knowledge of the Lord. And we'll see something of that, God willing, next time. So here we have these sins: sinning in darkness, cruelty, shedding blood, accumulating goods at the expense of others, treating those under us as though they were our property to be disposed of as slaves according to us as we please. The Lord sees it all. He allows it. And then He deals with it in His own immaculate and perfect way. This is what these verses are all about. Next time we'll look at verse 14, and then the following time we'll look at the sin of drunkenness. What is so serious about it? And of course, finally, the sin of idolatry. What is idolatry? What really is idolatry all about? These are the kinds of issues that are raised in this great chapter. But the answer and the only antidote is to know God in His glory and in His grace in His dear Son. That's the only security we have, not to live like this and not to be under the woe of God. May God bless His word to us.